Romans chapter 2. I'll be reading and preaching verses 19 through 30 of chapter 2 as we continue in our series through the book of Philippians. Hear now God's word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer, ask him to help us. Lord, I know full well there is nothing in this man, nothing in me that can help your people or do your work. You are the Savior. You are the one who is at work powerfully in your people. And so I pray that attention and would be drawn away from me, Lord, is what I'm praying. And that you would glorify yourself and do your work through your humble servant. For he is nothing and you are everything. Thank you, Lord, for how you work through your word, how you encourage us, how you strengthen us, how you call us out of our flesh and call us into righteousness and faith. And I ask you, Lord, to do that in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. He was the assistant pastor at the first church I worked out of college. And in every way, he was a big man. Physically, he was big. Linebacker, tall, big guy. His personality was big. I mean, he could attract a crowd. He was in a room and people gathered around him, and he had this ability to sort of draw people to himself that was magnetic. He had a big family too. There's another big thing about him. He had a wife, and he and his wife had 5 girls under the age of 7. It's a very busy family. Yeah, because of this, because of his bigness and because of the man that he was, I wasn't surprised when not long into our time at that church, he was called away, called to plant a church. Not in Atlanta where we were, but actually in New York City. The denomination called him to go there. And we trusted and believed that it would go well. I mean, every expectation for him that he would be able to build this church and to establish it. And but the truth is it was hard. It was tough sledding. He moved his wife and 5 girls into a small apartment in Hoboken, New Jersey, grinding it out for a couple of years. And it was hard. It was hard to raise enough money to support his family doing that work. There was stress of trying to gather and make relationships. And as church planning is always difficult, especially for them, it was hard. It got so difficult for them that a couple of years in, he took a night job. He was working at Outback Steakhouse, just to be able to support the plant and to keep it going. Until one day, he left. Disappeared. He didn't leave a note. He didn't call. It was 3 weeks before his wife found him. And he said, "I'm in Vegas, drinking and gambling. And oh, by the way, I never loved you. I've been unfaithful to you our whole marriage. And I have no intention of coming home to be a wife to you or a father to our kids." It was the one promise that he's kept for 20 years. I was 24 years old when that happened. Little green pastor type. And it's hard to overstate how much it rocked my world. How is that possible? How is it possible that someone who presents such faithfulness and such kingdom-mindedness, how is it possible that such a one can be at heart a betrayer? Especially as a Christian minister, right? And as a 24-year-old, I couldn't help but think, what's going on? Who is real? Who is true? Even this insecurity in myself. How can I know that I'm not a liar and a faker? I wish I could tell you that was the last time that I was tricked by someone, but it wasn't. In fact, my ministry has been in some ways along a consistent, not always, but a consistent strand of people who you thought were one thing, but turn out not to be as true as they claim. In fact, to my wife, I say that I may have some spiritual gifts, but one gift I am completely bereft of is discernment. So if you're lying to me, you're good. I have no idea. But it's easy, you know, with this long history of like people disappointing us and people who present and pastors who present in a certain way that they then fall. I understand so much the psalmist in Psalm 73 who in his affliction cries, all men must be liars, right? I kind of know that feeling of like, are they real? Are we true? And connected to that is this question, is the gospel true? Is the gospel true enough to be powerful to actually create change in the lives of people, or should we expect nothing from each other because, well, the gospel doesn't have that power? Paul, in our passage today, corrects that impulse to cynicism that a lot of us have. That cynicism that says, you know, I've been fooled too many times. There's none who are trustworthy. There is none who are worth emulating. And what Paul does is he puts before the Philippian church two faithful men. They're not perfect men, we know from his theology, but these are two men who are the real deal. They reflect Christ truly and faithfully. They are men in whom the Spirit of God has been at work, who have been changed by that influence in their lives in a way that's not just presentation, that's not just show, that's not just manipulation, that is real. They are men, Paul says, who are worthy of honor and worthy of being emulated. Two men who would have been very familiar to the Philippian church, Timothy and Epaphroditus. This morning, we're just going to look at each of these men and see how in their lives, Paul says, they reflect Jesus. Not perfectly, but truly. And then we're going to draw some applications. So my 2 points are just the name of the men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. I think that if for some of us, bad examples are looming large and it's discouraging us, I say this to yourself, and I say it to me, that to remember there are far more people who are faithful and true. We may, our mental landscape may be dominated by bad examples, but the truth is, if you have eyes to see, there's a whole lot of people around you today that are worth honoring and emulating because they reflect Jesus in their lives. I just want to encourage your faith today by causing you to have eyes to see the faithful ones all around you. So we finished last week this long ethical exhortation that Paul gives. He's challenging people to live in a certain way. It began in chapter 1, verse 27, where he said, hey, let your manner of life, Philippians, be worthy of the gospel. Live in a worthy way of the message that you have proclaimed and that you embrace. And especially for the Philippians, that looks like living as a united body, corporate unity. They are to embody by their fellowship, in their fellowship, an otherworldly way of being, to live not self-centeredly, not with vanity and conceit, but instead to live other-centered lives, to put others first, to sacrifice themselves in humility. The example for this, because that is a hard call, right, is right at hand. It's Jesus. And so in the wonderful Christ hymn, Paul puts forward what Jesus has done, what the Savior has done, that he was truly God, that he was exalted in the heavenly places. And what did he do? He humbled himself. He left heaven to come to earth, and he coming to earth, he came to the cross, and he did so not for himself, he did so in service to others in humility. And so Paul is encouraging the church in Philippi to be motivated by looking to Jesus, but also to know that there is power to be that. By their union with Jesus Christ, they are able to be prolifically humble people. It's not their own power. It is something that comes from the new birth within them that they are able to live out and to what we talked about is having elite spiritual genetics for humility. Yet, as we saw last week, just having that gift is not enough. It is their job to work out their salvation, Paul says, with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in them. That is, the fact of God working in our lives doesn't mean that we don't work. We work hard. And our goal is to see the full flourishing of his salvation in our character and in our lives, particularly in our humility towards one another. Now, what Paul does is he points to two who have done this. Two men who have faithfully worked out their salvation, not to completion, but truly with fear and trembling. But it is not these men. These men are not put forward merely as a sermon illustration. There's a practical concern that Paul addresses in this passage, and that is a travel plan, right? And so you probably read this like, hey, this sounds like we've sort of overlooked someone's travel plans from the ancient world, and that's kind of right. Paul is concerned to keep this relationship with the Philippians alive, and so they need to know what to expect from him. To understand this passage, you have to understand the ancient world. Paul is in Rome, the Philippians are in Philippi, and this is a distance of 800 miles. It took 40 days on foot to walk, and that was really the only way to get between these places. There was no phone, there were no emails or FaceTime, and the reason that Paul has the gift and the letter from the Ephesians is because Epaphroditus, who is their representative, has walked 800 miles to hand deliver the gifts to Paul, and he's about, as we'll see in a second, to walk 800 miles back in order to deliver this letter that we have. Man, and I complain about going to the mailbox. Not more than that, to maintain this relationship between these distant people, it was dangerous, right? There's you're going out on the road and you're going to encounter diseases and possibility of sickness. There are robbers on these roads. There weren't buckies, the pecans, they were just not, the fudge was not in high quantity on these roads. This was grinding travel where you would be exposed to hunger and sickness and exposure to the elements. And yet, so what we see here is that this relationship is so important to Paul that he is willing to have it be maintained, even though it involves intentionality and sacrifice. And this brings us to Timothy and Epaphroditus. They are Paul's emissaries. They are the men, the sacrificial men, who are bridging the gap between himself and this church at great risk to their lives. So let's look first at Timothy. He says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I too may be cheered by news of you. Timothy is a familiar New Testament character. He is Paul's closest and longest standing ministry partner. He is with Paul as he writes this letter. And so you remember it was addressed from Paul and Timothy to the church and the slaves. He said slaves of Jesus Christ to the saints in Philippi. We meet Timothy in the story. He enters the story in Acts 16 when Paul came to the city of Lystra, which was his hometown. And there we learn in verse 16, verse 1 of Acts, there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And so when we meet Timothy, when Paul meets him, he's already a believer. He's already heard and received the gospel. We know from the letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, that Paul wrote to Timothy, that his mother and grandmother were strong in the faith. They were early Christian people who taught the scriptures to their son and their grandson. But his father was not a Christian. This is a mixed faith family. His father was a Greek, an uncircumcised Greek, which would have meant, of course, that he was uncircumcised as well, which will be relevant. Verse 2 of Acts, he goes on, he says, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So he is not only a disciple. He's a young man who already has a great reputation for being a godly young man. So much so that Paul meets him and wants Timothy to come with him on his missionary journeys. And so, the text says, he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they knew that his father was a Greek. Talk about Christ-like humility, I tell you what. Timothy's an adult man. And I imagine him like Isaac with his father, like, what's that knife for? Yep, here is the character of a man who, even as a young man, is willing to say, well, Paul, didn't you say that circumcision doesn't matter? Could we go with that? Could we press into that part of the gospel? Paul knows that if he has a man who is known to be a Greek, who's known to be uncircumcised, and he's ministering to Jews, it's going to be an obstacle. And so Timothy puts himself forward and he says, have at me. He's a man who probably has incredible opportunities. Everybody loves this guy. He's the kind of guy that's like, he's going to be something. And he says, Paul, I'm going with you and let's go into surgery. For 10 years since that point, Timothy and Paul have been serving together. And so Paul says, verse 20, I have no one like him who is genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So here's a contrast between Timothy on the one hand and all on the other, which is probably hyperbole, it's not everyone, but in contrast, Timothy in contrast to all the other disciples. That there were many, even in the visible church there in Rome, who were motivated by self-interest. And so they didn't have yet Christ-like character, self-giving, cross-shaped character. And so they would have said, Paul would have said, hey, I need you to do this errand for me. And they were like, it's like the mission trip. Like, where are we going on the mission trip? What are we going to be able to visit on the weekends? You know, and those who might have decided to go on the mission trip based on the sites and the tourist opportunity that it was. And so there are many, he says, who are really not going to love and care for you. They might go on the journey, but who knows if they'll keep at it. And who knows if they don't just, you know, go for the purpose of getting some pictures for Instagram. And so Timothy is different than that. He says, Timothy has genuine concern for your welfare, and he knows this. He loves you. Timothy was there when Paul planted the church. He loves these people. He cares for them from the heart. He embodies what Paul commended in Philippians 2:4, that we might not look to our own interests, but the interests of others. This is Timothy, one who loves others from the heart and is not looking out for himself, but others first. Verse 22, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Worth. Demonstrated through testing. That's this image here. Proven worth means here is Timothy's didn't come to the church 6 months ago and is not expecting, you know, to sort of be put in leadership positions. Timothy is one who has proven himself through testing and suffering. And this is not hypothetical. He had experienced all the sufferings that Paul had experienced. He shared in the beatings and the shipwrecks and the hungers and the thirst and the sleepless nights and the cold and exposure. And through it all, his reputation is that he slaved, that's the word, with Paul in the gospel of Christ. He put Paul and the gospel before himself. He made it his ambition to be a servant to Paul and to Jesus, and he gave up a lot to do it, the best years of his life. I hope this reminds you of Jesus, of your Savior, who poured out his life to serve, whose greatest ambition was to be a servant for our good. It is this one, this Timothy, this model Christian that Paul promises to send soon to travel those 800 miles. He says in verse 23, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. That is, I want to figure out if I'm going to die right now or not. And he says, I don't expect that I'm going to die. I expect that I'm going to be released, but I need Timothy with me until then. But as soon as I hear the word that it's going to that I'm going to live, I intend immediately to send him to you so that, as he says at the beginning, I may be cheered by news of you. That is, this is kind of Paul's underhanded way of saying, I can't wait to see how well you're doing at this unity thing. I can't wait to get good news from Timothy, that Timothy's going to go, he's going to deliver the letter, this letter, and he's going to come back and give good news about it. So here's Timothy, our first man. He's a faithful, proven young man who embodies genuine love for others in Christ, who has poured out his life in order to be a servant to Paul. Second man is Epaphroditus, also a Greek name. The root in his name is Epaphroditus. You know. He is one who Paul is going to send before Timothy in an urgent manner, is the idea. Epaphroditus, he describes as my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. What this implies is that Epaphroditus, Paul knew well. They had worked together. They had served together. They had, we don't know how, we don't know that. But they had served together, and so he knows him not just as the messenger from the church, but as a friend. He comes, and he is there, as Paul writes, as he says, your messenger and the minister to my need. The idea is this, that Epaphroditus was sent by the church in Philippi. And he, who is a known, he's a man of some substance, you know. He could have checked out and said, you know, that kind of task is above me. Having to walk 800 miles, I'm going to check out of that. I'm going to pull my card that says, you know, I shouldn't have to do that anymore. Epaphroditus willingly and voluntarily travels those 800 miles, bringing the gifts, and his goal is to serve Paul on behalf of this church. The story goes, we're putting it together here, that in the discharge of his work, he got sick. Well, Paul says that much, but we can only infer the events that happened. Most scholars imagine this, that on the journey, he fell ill, as you often would, right? Being exposed to who knows what kind of food and who knows what kind of weather. He got so sick on this journey that he was near to death. He was on his deathbed. And what we think probably is that he told someone who was going to Philippi, tell the church there, goodbye, that it's the end for me. What we assume is that that person was faithful. They assume that that person was faithful to go back to Philippi, tell them that, and that's the last word that they've heard from Epaphroditus. And so you can imagine them. They're in Philippi. They've sent one of their beloved servants. They've gotten word. He's probably dead, but you're not going to hear anything for a long time, basically. So they are left to worry and to wonder. The story goes, of course, Paul says it, that he recovered by the Lord's mercy. On him, he recovered his strength. Eventually, he got to Rome, and Paul tells of that. He talks of how God's special mercy was for Epaphroditus, but also it was for him. This, I hope this struck you as I read it, that not only did God have mercy on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Isn't that surprising a little bit? Hasn't Paul been the one talking this big talk about death? You know, I don't care about death. I live, I die. Who cares? Don't be anxious about anything, he'll say later. You know, just think on the good things, trust the Lord. And from that, some Christians do this, we might imagine, well, that means that Paul's a stoic, right? He sort of is disconnected from, he's so heavenly minded, he's so in the next world that he's like, I don't really feel pain. I don't really feel sorrow. I'm a Zen above it all. We might imagine that, right? But here is a Paul who shows us by his words here that not being anxious and not fearing death doesn't mean that you're disconnected from the pain of life. The thought of losing his friend cuts him to the core. And this is instructive, and this is important for us. Let me quote one commentary. Paul's admission of sorrow is not a confession of sin. The emotion of sorrow is a God-given, Christ-like emotion, especially in the face of death, the last enemy to be destroyed. Paul models here an important truth, that to feel sorrow is not a lack of faith, but a proof of love. Epaphroditus, too, is a man of deep emotion. Paul talks about how I'm sending him back to you because he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he is ill. These are strong words of emotion. Distressed is used in the New Testament only one other time, and that's to describe Jesus's anguish in Gethsemane. Epaphroditus is torn up. And the cause of his longing, the cause of his distress, is that he knows that they're distressed. See this? His heart is so bound up in their interests that he knows they've gotten this news thinking he's probably dead. And he sees and imagines their grief, and his passion is to get back to them so that they can have joy and they can be relieved of their anxiety. Talk about putting others first. So he says, I am the more eager to send him that you may rejoice at seeing him and that I may be less anxious. There is Paul's emotion again, right? Paul is anxious at knowing that they are upset too. And he cares to do what he can do to relieve them of their anxiety. And so he ends in verse 29. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So Paul's saying here, you want to know what a great man is? You want to know who a man is who is worthy of honor? It's Epaphroditus. And the reason that he's great and the reason that he's worthy of respect is not because of his gifts. It's not because of his wealth. It's not because of things he's done. It's because he has nearly died, risking his life to pay their debt of love. Epaphroditus is an example of what it looks like to not make safety and security your number one priority, but instead to say, I trust God's will for me. I will follow his path for me no matter what it costs me. These are the sort of men and the sort of women that we are to honor. And the reason we honor them is because they are Jesus in our midst. Jesus, who didn't merely risk his life, right? He gave his life away, who was heaven's emissary in order to pay the debt of love. So here he is, our second man, Epaphroditus, a faithful servant of Christ who loves sincerely his church, who has poured out his life and risked his life in order to do the work of the kingdom. Walter Hansen says this, commenting on this, through all his troubles and disappointments, Paul is able to see and delight in the radiance of Christ reflected in the service and character of his friends. So two points I want to leave you with, two questions I want to ask you. Thus, first is this, whom do we honor? The world honors certain people, the athletically gifted, our world. You know, my son's a quarterback. Kiwan lives in my neighborhood. And if we could get him to, as my friend, Mr. Hogue over there, if we get him to stop running the stop signs, it'd be a great thing. We're all abuzz because someone who's incredibly athletically gifted is in our midst. There's honor that we're showing him. We honor people who are successful in their careers, and you know how we do this. You know, so-and-so, he started a big business. He's one of the richest persons in town. Did you know that? We honor people in this town who are beautiful, who are well-preserved. You know, so-and-so is so fit and trim for their age. How amazing is that? We make much ado about such as these, but in the kingdom of Christ, honor is given to different ones. It's not the most gifted. It's not the most successful. It's not the most beautiful. It is those who have most become like Jesus in his death. Those are our heroes. Those who love Christ and others genuinely, those who have shown that their faith has worth and value by years of walking and serving and laying their lives down, those who have poured out themselves to serve Christ, these are the heroes we are to honor. Those who are here early to do things that none of us see, who serve his church unspectacularly and invisibly, in season, out of season. It is the young man or the young woman who says yes to God's call to ministry or to missions when there are many opportunities that are more lucrative than that. It is the one with chronic illness who perseveres in that illness in their faith, who testifies to the goodness of God, even in their suffering, and refuses to curse God for it. It's the senior saint who resists cynicism and bitterness and instead keeps on serving. They're invisible to the world. They're not the ones that are going to rile up the neighborhood when they move in. But they must not be invisible to us, people of God. They are living reminders of Christ and what he looks like. And so I want to challenge you. Who do you need to show honor to? Who do you need to go to and say, I delight in who you are? Second question is this. Whom do we aspire to be like? Whom do we honor? And secondly, whom do we aspire to be like? Of course, these are connected. The people that we honor reveal the people that we want to be like. And those who we aspire to be like are not to be like the world. I want to make $1 million by the time I'm 30, whatever. I want to stay young forever. I want to be popular. I want to be accepted in all the right circles. I want people to know my name. Instead, what the gospel calls us to do is to say, I aspire to be like Timothy. I aspire to be like Epaphroditus. I aspire to be like Don Locke. I aspire to be like Deborah Patterson. I aspire to be like Alan Koshe. People who love well, who have taken risks for their faith, who have served Jesus sacrificially, who endure in mundane faithfulness, embodying a long obedience in the same direction, who have allowed suffering to do the work that God means it to do. How many of us in suffering were like, God, why? Gosh, he's making you something by your suffering. Look at these folks. How many of these that you look up to have just had a smooth ride? It's all going exactly like they hoped it to. I'm guessing not a lot. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. I want endurance. So Lord, cause me to suffer if I can endure. And endurance produces character. I long to suffer so that I can have character that comes through it. Character produces hope. I long for the hope that comes when I suffer. So young people, kids, teenagers, put the posters of these people on your walls. Come near enough to them to learn from them. Imitate them as they imitate Christ. Make it your ambition, young people, to become thoroughly Christian people. And the other side of that is this. Don't let the bad examples take up your mental real estate. Far more are faithful. The gospel is true. And it's powerful to change the lives of people. And if you doubt that, just start talking to folks. There's too much good to celebrate in the Lord's people. Paul models this for us. It's not that they're good in themselves, that they are good and that Christ is shining his light through them and their lives. And that's the final word. That's what I say to you and challenge you. When you look to those folks that you admire, you're not looking to them as saviors. There's only one savior. There's only one who laid down his life for you. And it's not even your greatest hero. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so call you, before you even look to others, that you would look to the savior who promises eternal life to all who call on his name, who changes people and is still in the business of transforming lives, of calling people out of darkness and sin and slavery and into new life and hope and peace with God. And so I would call you this day, if you've never come to faith in Christ, to come to him. Know him first. And once you know him, you'll be able to see him in the people around you. Let's pray. God, thank you for what you do in the lives of people. Thank you for your work in my life over many years to hopefully make me a little more like Jesus. And I thank you for all the older saints in my life who have modeled faithfulness and who have modeled what it is to finish well. God, I pray that we as a church, as a community, would hold up those good examples. Not that we might worship them or put them on a pedestal or make them better than, Lord, but that through them we would know what to aspire to, what matters in life. And it's not social position, it's not wealth. Those things are empty. Lord, we're reminded of what we want to be is we want to be thoroughly Christian characters. We want to be people who become like you in your death. And so I pray that as each of us gets older day by day, we would all become more like Christ in his weakness. That would be the goal of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As we approach the Lord's table, we're going to sing the spiritual